Good morning, family. If you would, please open up your Bibles to the book of Acts, the second chapter. The next couple of months, we'll be working our way through Acts. Acts, the second chapter. Yesterday, Diane and I ran over to Decatur, Illinois, and back to pick up our grandson after he'd been gone for about a month. Trip took about 10 hours there and back again. But you know, 200 years ago, it would have taken a little over a month. In a couple weeks, we're going to go see our other grandchildren in San Diego and their parental units. Between sitting in an airport and sitting on an airplane, that journey should take about 5 to 6 hours. But 200 years ago, it would have taken 5 to 6 months. Now, we've entered the peak season of our society's kind of vacation time. People going here and there and everywhere. And because we find it relatively easy to get from point A to point B, I think we've forgotten what a rare privilege a vacation is. You see, a couple hundred years ago, hardly anybody took them. It just took too long to get from point A to point B, and your average American was just a poor dirt farmer living hand to mouth, and they couldn't leave their small farm for months on end to go here and go there. Vacationing was something reserved for the well-to-do, a luxury item. If we can think about the hardships it used to involve to travel, perhaps we can better appreciate something of the difficulty involved when the law of Moses commanded all Israelite males 3 times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord your God in the place He will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is also known as Passover, the Feast of Weeks, which is also called Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16. Now, it's one thing to obey that command when almost all the Israelites lived in the land of Israel, no more than, say, 100 miles from Jerusalem, 3,000 years ago in the period of the Judges. But obeying that command is an entirely different ballgame 2,000 years ago in the time of Jesus, when Jews lived scattered across the landscape. And yet we know from here in Acts 2, verse 1 and verse 5, that when the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost came around that year, many Jews faithfully made that arduous and dangerous journey to Jerusalem. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Verse 5, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Verses 9 through 11 list some 15 different regions that were represented by the various people who were gathered there around the disciples listening to them that day. That list covers a geographical spread from Italy in the west to Iran in the east, Greece and Turkey in the north, and Libya in Africa to the south. But we also know from archaeological and historical records that the Jews were spread further than that. There were Jewish communities in Spain, in Afghanistan, Pakistan, India, and possibly even Western China at that time. Now think about what it would involve in terms of time and cost to travel from Italy or Spain or Afghanistan or India or Iran all the way back to Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. You would be away from home for the better part of a year, just coming and going depending on where you lived. And think of the dangers that would involve. Crossing deserts, risking dying of thirst, crossing mountains, broad rivers, risking drowning, stormy seas. There would be bandits. There'd be wild animals. There'd be violent weather. There'd be the risk of running out of food. There were no true hotels along the way. No fast food joints every few miles. No police presence. If you were traveling from the east in what is today Iran, the Parthian Empire ruled that region at the time, and they were constantly at war with Rome in the west. So to go from the east to Jerusalem, you had to cross a military frontier between two hostile empires, and all the difficulty that would involve. So why would anyone undertake such a perilous journey in the first place? Look back at verse 5 of Acts 2. How are these Jews described? What adjective is used for them? The International Version describes them as God-fearing. The English Standard Version uses the word devout. They reverenced God more than they feared the dangers of the journey. They sought to obey God rather than to obey the impulses of their flesh, which would have told them it's too far, it's too hard, it's too dangerous. Now I want us to file away this quality of their being God-fearing or devout, and we'll come back to it. But right now I want to chase a couple rabbits. In the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus described the act of telling others about salvation in His name as a kind of harvest. In John 4, a crowd of Samaritans was coming out from their village to hear what Jesus had to say. And as this crowd was coming, Jesus looked upon them, then said to His disciples, "Do you not say, 4 months and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes. Look at the fields." And He's not talking about the fields of wheat or barley. He's talking about those Samaritans coming to them. "Look at the fields. They are ripe for the harvest." Now another name for the Feast of Pentecost is the Feast of Harvest. That's how Exodus 23 and verse 16 refers to it. This one-day feast marked the end of the barley harvest and the beginning of the wheat harvest in Palestine. Now isn't it a remarkable coincidence that the Holy Spirit came with power upon the Lord's apostles and they preached the first gospel message about the resurrected Christ on the Feast of Harvest? We're told that there was a harvest of about 3,000 souls who obeyed the gospel that day, according to chapter 2 and verse 41. So a harvest of souls on the Feast of Harvest. What a remarkable coincidence. Right? Usually where God is involved, there are no coincidences. Most of us are rather familiar with the symbolism between the Feast of Passover and Christ's sacrifice, right? I mean, you've got the Lamb and the Passover, and Jesus is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. 1,500 years before Jesus was born, God set in place that religious feast of Passover and built into it the symbolism that would point forward to the Savior. But He didn't just use Passover for that. He also set up the connection between the Feast of Harvest and the events of Acts 2 surrounding the birth of the church. This is God planning ahead. Symbolism in the Passover, symbolism in Pentecost, 1,500 years before those symbols were brought to realization and fruition. But that leads me to another rabbit I want to chase. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the law, God warned Israel that if they did not follow Him but turned to other gods, He would eventually scatter them among the nations, according to Deuteronomy 28:64 and Leviticus 26, verse 33. That process of them being scattered among the nations began roughly 700 years before Jesus was born, when one empire after the other successively conquered the land of Israel in punishment for their idolatry. There were the Assyrians and the Babylonians from what is today Iraq. There were the Persians from Iran. There were the Greeks, Alexander the Great from Macedonia and Greece, spreading them out to Afghanistan. There were the Romans from Italy. And the result of all these conquests was that by the time of Jesus, there were colonies and communities of Jews stretching from Spain, as we've already noted, to Afghanistan and India. That fact caused Jesus' brother James to observe in Acts 15:21 that Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Now think for a moment about what this meant. In the book of Acts, as you read it and the story of the early church unfolds, we find that as the disciples spread out from Jerusalem, anytime they went into a new city, what did they look for first? A Jewish synagogue. Well, why? Well, they themselves, the original disciples, were all Jewish, for one. But in the Jewish synagogue, you had a people who already believed in the same God you did, and were already reading the same scriptures you were reading, and knew the scriptures that foretold of the Messiah. Not only that, but the local Jews had not been idle, for attending the synagogue were usually a group of Gentiles known as God-fearers who were converts to Judaism. They had rejected the idolatry of their pagan ancestors and their pagan society and adopted the one God of the Jews. So what this meant is that the synagogues represented a place for Jesus' disciples where, to some extent, the soil had already been prepared to receive the seed of the gospel. And then from the synagogue, the message would spread out to the rest of that community, Jew and Gentile alike. That's pretty clever, isn't it? I wonder who thought that up. For 700 years, God had been using the changing geopolitical situation and even the spiritual rebellion of the Jewish people to plant pockets of Israelites throughout the known world. In a sense, God was planting colonies and communities of His people across a huge swath of the planet in order to have them eventually serve as entry points for the gospel when the time came. That tells me something awe-inspiring about the God we serve. He plays the long game. He's got the big picture in view. He patiently weaves the very threads of human history into a tapestry of His own design to bring about His own purposes. Though you and I can't see this happening except by looking back on history to see what He's already done. Isn't it incredible that 1,500 years before Jesus' birth, God established specific holy days for the Israelites and wove into those religious feasts symbolism that pointed to Christ and His church? And isn't it incredible that God spent 700 patient years planting colonies of Israelites from Spain to India so that there would one day be a ready entry point for the gospel in those lands. So if we can look back and see how God was working behind the scenes, using what you and I would call the vagaries of human history to bring about His purposes, Shouldn't that give us some sense of confidence that though you and I can't make heads or tails of where history is going, God's still working behind the scenes to bring about His will? If we can look back and see how He used events of the past to set things in motion 700 to 1500 years in advance, can't we have some level of confidence that whatever's coming down the pike, He's got it? There's a hymn that says, "Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand." So you and I, we can't see what lies ahead. We don't know what's around the bend. But looking back and learning from Scripture about how God kept His steady hand on the wheel of history as it turned, making the world ready for His Son, I think we should be able to rest assured that whatever's coming, God has it. He'll be there. It's not going to catch Him by surprise. Might catch us by surprise, but not Him. That just means we need to trust Him. I don't know what's coming, but we can trust God that He's got it well in hand. All right, enough rabbits. We've looked at some ways God was working in history to bring about His purpose. But what was His purpose? On that Pentecost Sunday 2,000 years ago, Peter told that crowd of Jews from different lands that ancient prophecy was being fulfilled in their presence. That the time had come when, according to verse 21 of Acts 2, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter repeats that appeal later in his message in verse 40. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Now, I find that terminology interesting. Remember how these people were described back in verse 5. Devout. Or God-fearing. This was a group of people who had made incredible sacrifices to journey all the way to Jerusalem in order to keep the God-ordained feast of the harvest. These weren't your slackers. Devout as they were, dedicated as they were, obedient to God as they were, there was something they were not, according to Peter. Saved. Now that jarring truth runs counter to our tendency to see devout or pious people as automatically saved. But evidently, that's not necessarily the case. Here were devout, pious, dedicated, sacrificing people whom Peter described as being in need of salvation. Peter told these God-fearing Israelites that weren't saved in verses 22 and 23, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through Him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put Him to death by nailing Him to the cross." He repeated this in verse 36. "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now there's a good chance that many in Peter's audience played no physical part in turning Jesus over to the Romans to be crucified. Even so, Peter told everyone who was listening to him that they were guilty, that they were responsible for that act. Because it was their sins and our sins that put him there. He was on the cross to pay the penalty that belonged to us, to pay for our sins and to save us from the consequences of our sins. Now, when you stand before a crowd of people and say they murdered God's own Son, those words aren't exactly intended to win friends and influence people, are they? What's the natural human tendency when you've been accused of something heinous? To be in denial. Especially if you weren't actually in town when that happened. Hey, it wasn't me! But we read here in Acts 2 that several thousand people, when they heard Peter accuse them of crucifying God's Son, instead of being offended, instead of being angry, were cut to the heart. They were convicted that they were lost and in need of salvation. As verse 37 says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter's answer to their heartfelt question has divided believers for centuries. Look at verses 38 through 41. Now remember, he told them they had killed the Son of God. They're convicted. They're cut to the heart. They want to know how they should respond, what they should do. Verse 38 begins, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They asked Peter what they should do out of their convicted hearts. Peter told them, "Repent and be baptized." He didn't tell them to pray a prayer asking Jesus into their hearts, did he? Is that anywhere in the text? It isn't there. He told them to repent. That's a word that means to make a genuine change of direction in your life. As part of that change in direction, he told them to be baptized. Now think about this. No one who accepted Peter's message that day argued with him about getting baptized. No one did. Those who accepted his message just basically said, "Man." They didn't argue with him about what it meant, how to do it, what its significance was. They just did what the Lord's apostle told them to do. Now today, not many believers argue over what repentance is or the need for repentance to be saved from our corrupt generation. But believers do get tripped up over what baptism is and whether it's truly necessary for salvation. And the thing is, this really isn't a trivial matter. For the writer of Hebrews identified baptism as one of the five foundational, elementary teachings of Jesus Christ, Hebrews 6, 1 through 3. Right up there with repentance and the judgment to come and resurrection from the dead. So if you'll permit me, I'd like to take the time, not this morning, I know you were looking at your watch and about to panic. Not now. No. not today. But this particular subject comes up again and again in the book of Acts. And since I'm going to be preaching through the book of Acts over the next few months, let's just take that particular theme and give it the justice it deserves. Again, it's no trivial matter. It's a foundational teaching. It's the answer, I should say part of the answer to, what should I do when we're convicted of our sins? And so again, if you'll permit, well, I want to take next Sunday and maybe the Sunday after that to explore more deeply this people's heartfelt question to Peter. What should we do? And his answer to them. Appreciate you being patient with me this morning, family, and listening. We come to a time in our assembly that we set aside for sharing. In a moment, we're going to stand, we're going to sing. You know, today's message may have just gone in one ear, out the other. It's got nothing to do with where you're at in your faith journey. That's okay. It's always hit and miss up there. But you may have come with a burden on your heart. You may have come with a struggle in your life. You might have come with a blessing to share. And that's what the next few minutes is about. In a moment, we'll stand, we'll sing, one of our shepherds will come up here, and we invite you during that song, if you have something you want prayers from your family about, or some praise you want to share with your family and encourage us, to come up here and during the song and share it with our shepherd, and he'll share it, what you want shared with the church family. If that's just too personal for you, just grab somebody after services and talk to them and have them pray with you. If you have any need, we encourage you to make it known as we stand and as we sing.
What can wash my sins away? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Me whole again, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Oh, precious is the blood
that makes me white as snow. No other path I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can from sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.